Now we're turning to Acts 15. I'm in the New King James Version. There are 41 verses to read. I'll go quietly and slowly. Think carefully about these great issues because they are momentously important. And certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, describing the conversion of the Gentiles, that they caused great, and they caused great joy to all the brethren. And when they had come to Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all things that God had done with them. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed rose up, saying, it is necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. So the apostles and elders came together to consider this matter. And when there had been much dispute, Peter rose up and said to them, men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. So God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us, and made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why do you test or tempt God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they. Then all the multitude kept silent and listened to Barnabas and Paul declaring how many miracles and wonders God had worked through them among the Gentiles. And after they had become silent, James answered, saying, men and brethren, listen to me. Simon has declared how God at first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name, and with this the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, after this I will return and will rebuild the tabernacle or tent of David which has fallen down. I will rebuild its ruins and I will set it up, so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord who does all these things. Known to God from eternity are all his works. That's a nice wee verse, isn't it? Therefore I judge that we should not trouble those from among the Gentiles who are turning to God, but that we write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from things strangled, and from blood. For Moses has throughout many generations, those who preach him in every city, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath. Then it pleased the apostles and elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, who was also named Barsabas, and Silas, leading men among the brethren. They wrote this letter by them, to apostles, the elders, and the brethren, to the brethren who are of the Gentiles in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia, greetings. Since we have heard that some of you went out from us, have troubled you with words, unsettling your souls, saying you must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we give no such commandment, It seemed good to us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who will also report the same things by word of mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that you should abstain from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, from sexual immorality. And if you keep yourselves from these things, you will do well. Farewell. So when they were sent off, they came to Antioch, and when they had gathered the multitude together, they delivered the letter. When they had read it, they rejoiced over its encouragement. Now Judas and Silas themselves, being prophets also, exhorted the brethren with many words and strengthened them. And after they had stayed there for a time, they were sent back with greetings from the brethren to the apostles. However, it seemed good to Silas to remain there. Paul and Barnabas also remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. Then after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us go now back and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they are doing." Now Barnabas was determined to take with them John called Mark, but Paul insisted that they should not take with them the one who had departed from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. Then the contention became so sharp that they parted from one another. And so Barnabas took Mark and sailed to Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas and departed, being commended by the brethren to the grace of God. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. What? Opposition to the gospel of Jesus Christ from within the church? Such a thing had never been heard of before. You who have been with me through these weeks of studying Acts know very well that all the opposition to the gospel came pouring against the Christians from people who were non-Christians. How would it be possible that opposition to the gospel would come from within the ranks of the believers? Such a thing seems absolutely ludicrous, but that's what happened. And it's a very sad business. Suddenly, it says, here it says suddenly in the passage, and verse 1, keep your eye on it, certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. I've just been thinking about that little phrase. Some men arrived. I have often known some men to arrive. Haven't you? There are always some men who arrive to slime anybody's Eden. You know them, and I know them. Always some men who arrive to impose their opinion. Always some men to bring their party line. Always some men to insist on their interpretation of things. In every sphere. In business. In schools. In education. In medicine. Forever. But let God's work thrive. Let the blessed Holy Spirit begin to touch the church and it begin to break barriers, and you can be sure of it, some men will soon arrive to seek to wreck it. It's always been like that. It'll never be any different until the Lord comes. So be ready. Especially where there is great blessing and where God is touching in great power, some men will arrive from somewhere to spoil it or to seek to. Can't you see them coming? They came down, of course, from Judea. They came down, and I would think that they were outwardly friendly. And the innocent Christians would bring them into their fellowship and show them kindness for Jesus' sake. They were unsuspecting and trusting believers, because now this is the mother church in Antioch from which the gospel is going to come to us in Europe. It's now moved from Jerusalem into Judea and into the uttermost part of the earth. But coming from Judea come these men unsuspecting upon these believers. And I would take it from verse 1 that they are given opportunity to minister the word of God amongst the local Christians. How glad they are to see them. How delighted they are to have fellowship with them. But just because somebody arrives with a message, and because somebody seems outwardly friendly, and because somebody seems to be really following the Lord closely, doesn't mean to say that all is well. Suddenly, in the midst of their teaching, comes the poison. You can see it hitting the crowd on the first day that they opened their mouth about it. Just a little sentence, but just a little sentence to give you a few sleepless nights. Just a little sentence to unsettle your soul and your peace with God. Just a little sentence to split the church from Jerusalem to Belfast if necessary. Just a little sentence that was going to strip away all the work of Calvary and all the things that Jesus had accomplished or seek to. Just a little sentence. How much there is contained of poison in that little sentence. Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved, you know. Did you folk know that? You can hear them saying it. What? You didn't know that? Oh, we are telling you. And the dastardly thing is, they pretended to have apostolic blessing upon what they were saying. Really? Unless we are circumcised, we can't be saved? Really? I can see some of you looking at me tonight and you say, come on, Derek, what is circumcision? Well, circumcision amongst the Hebrews is a cutting of the male child's foreskin 8 days after the child is born. This action was instituted by God as a sign of his covenant between himself and Abraham. That's where it started. Abraham was circumcised. He was a Gentile. Originally, upon these male children, the father performed this simple operation. But in exceptional cases, a mother could do it. In latter times, up until this present time, in this very city, of course, a Hebrew surgeon would be called in to do it. And the child is named at the ceremony today. And the rite, as far as Judaism is concerned, affects the admission to the fellowship of the covenant people and secures to the individual as a member of the nation his share in the promises of God made to the nation as a whole. It's an outward sign of a promise that was made that he has entered into. And of course, these men stand up in the local Christian church at Antioch and they say, "Now look, unless your children are circumcised and all you male men coming in there out of Gentile life, unless you are circumcised, you cannot be saved. The law of Moses taught this rite as absolutely necessary. And don't you dare take away from the law of God." Oh, I can hear them, pious as you like, and quoting scripture with it to boot. Can you imagine, folks, the consternation this brought? Now I want to ask you a simple question. Was this a time for Christians to agree to disagree? These men were teaching that all male Gentiles coming into the Christian church should be circumcised. Do you think that they should have said, "Now look, let's have a compromise"? Should a compromise be reached? Should, "Well, if some of you feel it's okay, then go ahead, you be circumcised if that's what your conscience is telling you, but it's optional for others"? Are just the children of Jewish families in the church, and don't worry about the Gentiles? Could we reach a compromise? Was it a time to agree to disagree? You have your standpoint. You say you got to be circumcised to be saved. We don't believe that. We believe salvation is by faith in Christ and his finished work on Calvary alone. But we'll reach a compromise. The Lord will understand. No. No, 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 no. It was not the time for Christians to agree to disagree. Notice the way Paul and Barnabas react to these teachers. Verse 2. Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them. In other words, relentlessly, at every turn, they came after these men with love in their hearts, but with the word of God in their hands, saying, "No, we will not allow you to teach this doctrine of yours amongst the people of God. You will not do it. We will not allow you." Why was it not a time to reach a compromise on this, or a time to agree to disagree? Why? I'll tell you why. Because the very gospel itself was at stake. The very basic terms of salvation. To have kept quiet, and I'm quoting quite a lot from David Gooding's book on Acts, and I quote him here, how lovely and true, to have kept quiet would have been disloyal to God's truth, to the people's salvation, and to freedom. Thank God those two men didn't say, "Trouble, trouble, let's keep quiet, it'll pass over, it'll be all right, don't worry about it, cover it up. You know, it's just these fellows will go away and they'll soon be gone. Give them tea and buns if they had that in those days," which they probably hadn't. "But whatever, and let them go." No. No niceties, no socializing, no anything was going to cover the basic issue at stake. Peter later pointed out a very, very powerful thing, didn't he? In verse 10. "Why do you men," he says, "test God?" Why do you, as some translations have it, "tempt God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear?" He is saying to have agreed with these men would have been tantamount to tempting God and to put an intolerable yoke on the necks of every Christian. Of course, there are things that Christians have to learn to agree to disagree about. But this isn't one of them. Because what we are facing tonight, or today, wherever you are listening to this tape or watching, are the terms and the conditions of salvation. And the terms and the conditions by which a person can be saved and justified before God is not something that Christians can afford in any way to agree to disagree on. Because if this is up for grabs and this is open to interpretation, then the whole gospel is in ruins. I am living and you are living in a day when everything is up for discussion, when everything is up for pulling down if necessary. We live in an age of if and but and perhaps and maybe and on the other hand. There is no on the other hand when it comes to the conditions and terms of the gospel. Now I know the liberals will go for me. I know that the Bishop of Durham's book has just been published and it is horrific. I know that he says that gay priests are really blessed of God. But I also know that the Old Testament says that homosexuality is an abomination. So he's wrong and the word's right, no matter who he is. It is, thus saith the Lord, that you and I are going to have to turn to in a day when men are pulling the word of God apart in many areas. Again, I repeat, thank God not all Anglicans are like him, because they aren't. Relentlessly, Paul and Barnabas opposed these teachers. And the outcome was that the pair of them were appointed, along with some of the other believers, to go up to Jerusalem to see the apostles about this question. And I know what you're thinking. You're saying, well, if Paul was an apostle, why didn't he sort it out on the spot? That wasn't because he didn't have authority as an apostle to lay down the terms and conditions of salvation. You look at Galatians 1 and 2 and you'll find that he did. Study it in detail sometime. But it was because these false teachers had come from Judea insinuating that the apostles and elders up there agreed with them. That's very clear from verse number 24. When they eventually sent out the letter, notice verse 24, we heard that some of you went out from us, having troubled you with words unsettling your souls. These beggars came out of Judea with their heinous doctrine, pretending they had the backing of the apostles and the local church in that area. And they had not. What a terrible thing they did. I couldn't be strong enough in my language to condemn what they did. And Paul doesn't miss them either, or any others who, reading this passage in Luke, laying it down very clearly. Remember, the Acts of the Apostles is not a little trip around the Mediterranean to see how the church got on. The Acts of the Apostles is Luke picking out historical events that happened as the church grew to define for us what true Christianity is. And this is one of them. On their way to Antioch, as they go to this Jerusalem conference, Phoenicia and Samaria, they pass through, they keep reporting to all the churches how that the Gentiles had got converted through the gospel that they had preached. And notice that the scripture says, as they went through that area, verse 3, describing the conversion of the Gentiles, they caused great joy to all the brethren. You should rejoice when you hear of souls getting saved, no matter where it is. No matter through whom God uses, if you hear of somebody finding the Lord, stop and say amen or hallelujah or something tantamount to it. Never ever, if somebody comes to you and says on Sunday night in our church there was a soul converted to Christ, don't say oh, or pass on to something else as if that's not important. When God blesses some local church with precious souls, or some servant of God with precious souls, stop a minute and rejoice with those Christians. Don't get jealous of them. Don't pass it off and say, well, the Lord's blessing them and he's not blessing us to the same extent as he is blessing them. Don't let envy and jealousy rise in your hearts. I love that little phrase. As they go on their way back to this conference, as they go through all of these churches, they're saying, look, the Gentiles we've been preaching to are getting converted. Multitudes of them. And it says very clearly that that caused great joy to all the brethren. What a lovely word. In Hebrew, it's a neuter word, meaning male and female. The Gentiles, of course, have got converted. And they are glad about it. Now, of course, when eventually they get up to Jerusalem, they eventually come through this area, and I want to stick very closely to this. Verse 4, when they had come, 15 and 4, to Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all that God had done with them. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed rose up, saying, it is necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. There it is again. Don't you think that little statement innocuous? It isn't. When those Pharisees who had believed, were told that they had believed by Luke later, got up and said, it's necessary to circumcise all those Gentiles, you know, and to command them to keep the law of Moses. Don't eat bacon and etc., etc. It's necessary you do that. Don't think that's innocuous. The Gentiles, they're not saying the Gentiles have repented and got saved and now they must be taught how to live lives pleasing to God and that'll mean teaching them to get circumcised and keep the law of Moses. That's not what they're saying. These men are saying with the first man who came to Antioch, they are saying you have to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses in order to be saved. It's not just you are saved and now keep the law of Moses and be circumcised. They are saying you've got to go through all of this in order to be saved at all. Don't skip over that little verse. Don't miss the poison of it and the reality of it. It stands as a mighty warning to all of us down through history. You see, the big question wasn't, now, how do you think, folks, how do you think these Gentiles who are becoming Christians should behave? No. The question was, how and on what terms can Gentiles or Jews be saved at all? Do you think that's an obscure matter? On a lovely spring evening in this island of tragic beauty? Do you think that's an obscure truth and irrelevant to where you're sitting in this Bible class? It certainly is not. This question has been disputed for centuries and is just as relevant in the 1990s as ever it was in the first century. You say, prove it. Well, that's not hard. No one in all Christendom that I know of would claim that you have to get circumcised and keep all the hygienic, or all the eating laws rather, of the Jews in order to be a Christian. Nobody that I know in Christendom teaches that. No bishop, archbishop, no pastor, no preacher, no person that I know of within Christendom would say that. You need to be circumcised to be saved. But there are millions who believe. Millions. That baptism actually effects the regeneration of an infant. That an infant becomes a Christian through baptism. In fact, there are some this very night within Christendom who would even go as far as to say that if an infant isn't baptized and dies, it won't go to heaven. And it is very widely held that the baptism of infants is Christianity's equivalent of Judaism's circumcision of infants. As the Jewish child was circumcised, so the child of a Christian family, by being baptized, they say, is affecting the same kind of thing. Many sincerely hold that and believe it. There are some people who actually believe that the baptism of adults actually cleanses those adults from sin, and that unless is baptized after conversion, after trusting Christ, they can't be saved at all. So suddenly, what appears a very old and ancient argument is right where you and I are. In our generation. And I know many a pulpit that would teach you that you have to keep the Ten Commandments and the moral law of Moses. Not necessarily all the other details, but the moral law, in order to have any hope of being saved. And that God will weigh up all your good deeds and weigh up all your bad deeds. And if your good deeds outweigh your bad deeds, you'll get into heaven. And if they don't, you won't. The very idea of a fella like me standing in a pulpit saying that you can know in this life that you are saved is treated by millions in Europe as being absurd. And I am about to tour Romania, and one of the major problems in Romania is that many Christians do not even believe in eternal security. That if you do trust Christ as your Savior alone for salvation, that you can be sure all of your life that you are saved. Many of them believe you can be saved and then lose your salvation. Oh, I don't want to stand in this pulpit arrogantly as some kind of trumped up bishop of my own imagining. I want to face this question fair and square with love in my heart. There are many people who will tell you that you cannot know that you are saved until the final judgment. For anyone to claim that they are already saved, they think it's like a student claiming to have passed finals before he has even sat them. So the question before Paul and Barnabas is not a matter of mere dry, old, dusty academic theology, is it? What I am talking about is the most important question in the world. Bjorn Borg tried to come back in Monte Carlo the other day. The Iceman, I remember him as. That was his nickname. 5 times Wimbledon champion. Never, ever in his life did I ever see him question a line call. The generation that followed him will not talk about. He was exemplary in every way as a sportsman. But he's married to a rock star, a very famous girl, an Italian, very beautiful girl. And my very heart moved within me when I lifted the newspaper the other day and I read how she had committed suicide when Beyond failed to come back with a bang. Her life was saved, but on the note that she had left, and I trust I'm quoting her accurately, she said, "Sure, people say that God forgives sinners. They say that God forgives sinners." And there's Mrs. Borg going out into eternity, trying to go out into eternity, and she has no knowledge of what's going to happen, whether she can be saved or not, but she's desperately hoping that eventually God will have mercy on her soul. Mrs. Borg, if you're listening to me, and God alone knows where this tape will turn up, I want to tell you, my dear friend, with love in my heart, I want to tell you that you can know right now God's forgiveness. You don't have to wait until you do yourself in or death takes you to go out into eternity before you can know that your sins are forgiven and that you have peace with God. The heart of the gospel says that Christ Jesus came into this world to save sinners. And if you listen carefully to what I'm saying as we go down this passage, you'll find this taught powerfully as a result of this conference. I know of no more important conference ever held anywhere in the world before our sins. Don't underestimate Acts 15. It is momentously important. It concerns peace with God. It concerns whether you sitting in this Bible class or wherever you're listening across the world, it concerns you whether you have a sense of acceptance with God. As you drive down that highway, down that motorway, as you walk, as you listen, wherever you are, do you have a sense of being accepted by God? You say, "No, Derek, I don't. I can't ever know that, can I?" Of course you can. You can know it tonight. You say, "Can I know freedom and joy?" Of course you can. I want to say to you that if salvation depended on circumcision and the keeping of Moses' law, then these Gentiles and multitudes of them we've been studying for weeks weren't Christians at all. And I know that Peter's sermon looks awfully detailed and you say, "Hey, I can't understand it." But if you give me a few minutes of your time and your thought and your concentration, I want to try by the Spirit's power to explain and expound as the Lord would give me help the heart of this sermon. For no greater sermon was ever preached anywhere than this one. Peter stands up at the conference. And he looks around him and he says to everybody, he says, "Now look here," he says, "men and brethren," if I want to put it simply, "I'm an apostle, you know. And these chaps over here who've been teaching you this, they're all wrong." Is that the way he says it? No. He doesn't get up and jump up and down on the point and say, I'm an apostle. And there are just a lot of reprobates and there are a lot of this, that and the other. And he becomes a real gas bag and shoots off all sorts of words and jumps up and down on his apostolic authority. No. Notice how he begins. He says, "Men and brethren," he says, "you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe." He begins to explain to the crowd before him certain acts of God in recent years and in the past by which God had already indicated what the answer was to the poison these men were bringing. God, he says, has already spoken on the matter, everybody. God has already spoken on whether you need to keep Moses' law and be circumcised to be saved, or you need to go through baptism or whatever rite to be saved. In our day, God has already spoken. He says, first of all, he chose me from the rest as the one to take the gospel to the Gentiles. You remember Peter? Let's not go through it again. In chapter 10, and God shows him a great vision, and these three fellas come from Joppa, and they rap on the door, and they say, we want you to come to a Roman centurion's house, a Gentile, and we want you to come bring the message of the gospel. And up until that time, Christians wouldn't go near, Jews wouldn't go near a Gentile to preach the gospel. And Peter says, I'm going. Why? Because the Lord says, you're to go down to that house, fellow, if I can paraphrase it, and you're to doubt nothing. Go. And he went. And Cornelius and his friends had a mighty experience. More of that in a minute. Why had God not chosen them instead of Peter to take the message of the gospel to Cornelius? That's what Peter is saying. God chose me to go to Cornelius's house because I understood what I was doing. He didn't send you, fellas, because you wouldn't have understood. Notice the second act. God's second act was to give the gospel to these Gentiles. Verse 8, so God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. And nobody could question that it was God who did it, for Peter had no part in the action. Would you please remember, and let me please remember, that no man or woman on the face of the earth can give anybody the Holy Spirit? Only the Lord can give the Holy Spirit. Only God can give the Holy Spirit to a person. And notice that even on the occasion when Peter went down to Cornelius' house, that God did not even do it through the laying on of Peter's hands. You remember with the Samaritans, he laid his hands on them. And he used that situation. And we went into the theology of that, and let's not go back over it. But through Peter's laying on of hands, the Samaritans received the Holy Spirit. Because they had to identify with Jerusalem. And two-thirds of the Bible that they rejected before they could become Christians, holy and have the Holy Spirit within them. The fantastic thing is, and this really excites me, that when Peter went to the house of Cornelius and started to preach the gospel to the Gentiles for the first time, while Peter was still speaking, before he had even got to the end of his sermon, the Holy Spirit fell on those who heard the word. There was no ceremony. They certainly weren't circumcised. They didn't get baptized before their conversion. They didn't get up out of their seats and come forward. They didn't have a counselor to counsel them. They hadn't been counseled, rather. Nobody laid hands on them. They didn't sign a decision card. They didn't make any sort of public confession. As they were sitting, listening to that amazing fisherman, preacher, apostle, who had taken a small step for a man and a mighty stride for the church of God, and dared to go and preach to Gentile people that they could be saved by simply receiving Christ the Savior and depending on his finished work at Calvary alone to bring them salvation. The Holy Ghost fell on them while they were listening, just where they sat, and they believed. And immediately God gave them his Spirit, demonstrating to everybody present that he had accepted them. Because you can't be saved unless you have the Holy Spirit. When you become a Christian, I explain it again, the baby comes out of the womb into the air. The baby in the air is very good, but the baby is no use until the air goes in the baby. So the baby's in the air, And then the air is put into the baby. And you are put by Christ, when you believe on Jesus, into the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is put by Christ into you. And if it didn't happen, you couldn't live as a Christian. You wouldn't have a Christian life. So Peter's saying, will you remember that? Nobody got out round and circumcised them before they believed. And God gave them the Holy Spirit. And you can see all the people listening to him. Hey, that's right. That's true. And I love verse number 9. He says, listen, everybody. God made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. We were circumcised, weren't we? Yes, they weren't. Yet God gave them the Holy Spirit just like us. That shows us that circumcision is irrelevant to receiving the Holy Spirit and being a Christian. Notice, secondly, for anybody to be united with the living Christ by being given and indwelt with the Spirit of God, it's not merely a help towards salvation. It is salvation. For you sitting here tonight to realize that Jesus, or wherever you're listening, that Jesus died on the cross for your sins and all the hell that you ever deserved is poured out upon his sacred head, and he bears all the judgment that you and I ever deserve to be given. And when he has borne it all, he cries, it is finished. And bowed his head and gave up the spirit. Then 3 days later came out of the grave, and to all who believe in him, salvation comes immediately. And God obviously doesn't put his Holy Spirit into unclean hearts. You notice that? You notice that? God doesn't put his Holy Spirit in unclean hearts. See an unconverted friend of yours? They don't have the Holy Spirit in their lives. And you can't understand why they're so dark, and why they can't understand, and why they don't enjoy what you enjoy in Christ. How can they? They don't have the Holy Spirit in their hearts. They're in the dark. They are lost. Physically alive, spiritually lost. You say, can they have the Holy Spirit in their hearts and in their lives? Of course they can, if their hearts are purified. Because God doesn't put his Holy Spirit into unclean hearts. And notice verse number 8 says that God knows everybody's heart. So their hearts must have been purified to God's satisfaction, these Gentiles at Cornelius' house, and Cornelius himself, so that he could put the Holy Spirit within them. In other words, something must have happened from the time Peter stood up to the moment of their conversion. Something must have happened. Their hearts, or rather at their conversion, up to their conversion, something must have happened, and then it happened, and then God put the Holy Spirit within them. You say, hey, I see it. They had to be purified for the Holy Spirit to enter their lives. Yes, they had. Will you say, please, preacher, will you tell me how were their hearts purified so that the Holy Spirit can come into their lives? That's why Peter spells it out at this conference. He says it obviously, he's implying it wasn't by circumcision. For they weren't circumcised. It wasn't by baptism. For they weren't baptized. And when were they purified then? Well, it was the fact that they had already received the Holy Spirit that authorized their baptism, and not their baptism that brought about their receiving of the Holy Spirit, because they were later baptized. How were they purified? Now, get a grip on this. Verse 9, of course, tells us that it was God who did it. God made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts. God purified them. And what was the means that God used to purify them? Purifying their hearts by what? Going to church every Sunday? Reading the Bible? Paying their income tax? Doing nobody any harm? Doing the best they could to eventually arrive at the final judgment? Let the word go out tonight across the world through these tapes, wherever it's found. and God's hands. I repeat it, purifying their hearts. By faith, the means that God used was their faith. And you say, well, now I don't understand that. Was it a long, drawn-out process? And their faith gradually got stronger as they listened to Peter, so that God was able to cleanse their hearts more and more until they reached the standard of cleanliness necessary for the receiving of the Holy Spirit. No! Peter says, God give them the same gift as he gave us. When what? Well, I love verse 11. We believe that through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they. We believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they. And what was that? Well, the simple fact is, they believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, didn't they? So get it. They heard the gospel. As they heard the gospel, they put faith in Jesus Christ. And when they put faith in Jesus Christ, how did that come? That came because they believed it. You say, you tell me, Derek, the only thing I have to do to get saved is to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? I certainly am. You say, Philip, are you telling me it's as simple as that? With all my heart to believe in him and I'll be saved? It's as powerful and as simple as that. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved and thy house. You say, my. So it's not a long drawn out process of a bit of cleansing and a bit more faith and a bit of cleansing and a bit more faith till I get to a standard and then God puts his Holy Spirit. No, no. Little boy or girl says, I believe it, Lord. I'll take you as my Savior. And the Holy Spirit enters and you're born of God. And then he turns around on these Pharisees who were poisoning the Christians. And I tell you, folks, these are mighty strong words in verse 10. Now, therefore, he says, since God made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith, obviously by belief in Christ, why do you push God? Why do you tempt God? Why do you test God? What does it mean to tempt the Lord? It means to try God's patience, to see how far you can go and what you can get away with before pushing God too far and provoke God to intervene. A lot of people do that in their lives. They say, I'll sin and I'll sin more and God doesn't intervene and I'll sin more and I'll sin more and he doesn't intervene and I'll keep going until he does intervene. That's a very dangerous game. You are tempting God. It is forbidden in the law of God to tempt the Lord your God. To say that the purification God has effected in the hearts of the Gentiles was not good enough. They are saying, look, God has cleansed them and God has saved them through their belief in Christ for salvation. And to say, that's not enough, is an insult to God. By the way, Joe, there's a phone. And probably Joe's on duty tonight as an undertaker. So there's a phone going if you want to hear it. To say the purification is not affected. It's to turn round upon God and to insult him. For me to say to a congregation, do the best you can. Baptize your infants. Come along to church. Read the Bible. Study it. Be good. Obey the moral code of God's law. And that's all that's necessary. It's an insult to the God of heaven. Oh, that I could get this debate raised across Europe. Oh, that God would give me the means in every city and in every population across this nation at this very time to raise this mighty question. How can a little boy or girl man or woman, anywhere, know that they have peace with God and be saved and sure of heaven. How can you know it? I tell you from the authority of the Word of God, it is not by works of righteousness that you have done that will save you. And I defy anybody to prove otherwise. It's an appalling impertinence to God. In fact, it's cheek to say that such a salvation has to be supplemented by circumcision and the keeping of the law is an insult to God. I tell you, it's risking the very wrath of God. I don't know how fellows can do it. I have sat even recently and listened to preaching to people, hundreds of them, and the Lord Jesus' name is never mentioned once. And the cross and its work is never mentioned once. And the salvation that is available to little boys and girls and teenagers and men and women, no matter who they are or where they are, that it can be had by simple faith in Christ, is totally ignored. And it's a religious service. And I say, Lord, what has happened? What has happened? I tell you, to tell people to be good and do the best you can and eventually you'll arrive home and it'll be all right is useless and it's cruel. Notice that Peter says in verse 10, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? Here's honesty. He is saying, look, I've been a Jew and I followed the law of God and I couldn't bear it because I broke it. And my fathers before me, they knew what the law of God was. It broke us. We couldn't keep it. We constantly broke us. It was a grind. All those strict codes that the rabbis even added to the word, we couldn't keep them. And in all that work that we did in the temple, and in all the things that we did, we never had any sense of peace with God. We never had any sense of being accepted by God. And that's true for all of them. And the Bible says it was so. What is the law? It is a schoolmaster, says Paul, to bring us to Christ. Even before I get out of bed in the morning, the law of God condemns me. I know my heart. I know my mind. I know the filthiness of my flesh. I know the sinner that I am, just like you do. And you and I are aware of it. Even before we move, we know we're condemned by the law of God. Is there any hope for us? It's an endless burden, says Paul. You fellas are coming down here to put this burden on our back, to tell us that we've got to work for salvation. You won't get peace with God, my friend, or acceptance with God on that basis. It is unattainable. God will not give His Holy Spirit to anybody on those terms. Salvation is salvation, and it is deliverance from slavery, not a demand for hard work. And Peter sums it up in verse number 11. We believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they. Therefore, circumcision is not only unnecessary for salvation, it contributes nothing towards anybody's salvation, nor does the law by keeping it either. And he sat down. Boy, what a sermon. It's a bit like Wordsworth used to say about the great John Milton. What did he say, Milton? Thou shouldst be living at this hour. England hath need of thee. She is a fen of stagnant waters. Well, I feel like saying, Peter, you ought to be alive at this hour and preach in a few cathedrals and on the media and at public national services and preach this message again. And oh, that the nation would listen to it, not as a sectarian, denominational message stuck in some weak corner somewhere by people who think they are the only ones going to heaven, but as the mightiest liberating message on the face of the earth. That any man, any woman, anywhere can know peace with God through belief in our Lord Jesus Christ. If you will rest where God rests, The work of Christ is enough at Calvary to cover all your sin. And if you rest there where God rests, he'll accept you in that moment. Best illustration I know of it is the little girl whose mother and father fell out. And they were separated and she was dying and they called her father back and he wouldn't speak to his wife. And they sat beside the bed, the pair of them hating each other. And the wee thing put out her hand and took her daddy's hand, put out her other hand and took her mummy's hand, drew them across her little breast and held them tight and died. And the pair of them were reconciled to God through the death of their daughter. Ain't the thought anymore? And on the cross, Jesus takes God's hand and he says, come on, take my hand. And you put your hand in the Savior's hand and he puts his hand into the Father's hand. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. You'll be reconciled to God through the death of his Son. Now what's sectarian about that? What's denominational about that? What's trumped up out of men's ideas is that? That is the heart of the gospel. And what on earth has happened in Europe? If there's anything I long to do, it is to preach in the Soviet Union. If I have any desire in my heart, I want to go to Russia before I die. And if God gives me the grace someday, somewhere, and a door opens, I shall go. With what opportunity is given to preach there for whatever time. Oh, how I would long as I see the situation and churches being opened once more in the Soviet Union. And what are they preaching, many of them? The gospel? Salvation by works all over again. I'm not saying they're all like that, but millions are still held in a system of Christendom that says you can't know. Oh, that I could get to them. Tens of thousands of Christians are there, of course, I'm only speaking personally, who are faithful to the gospel in many churches. Thousands of them that preach the gospel, but millions and millions of others are held in this dastardly doctrine of do the best you can. And God will weigh it up. No. And James says, I just want to say very simply, he says that what Peter says is right. Because the Lord said he would rebuild David's tent. And David's tent, that's a metaphor for David's royal line. And the royal line of David and dynasty was cut out. It was gone whenever Nebuchadnezzar took the people into exile. Took them away into exile. My, oh my. And all the promises of God were held up in David, and now he's gone. And then suddenly this little baby is born in Bethlehem, in the city of David, a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And they put him on a cross eventually and in a tomb. And he comes out of the dust of death, or rather the darkness of death, never to decay. And David's royal line is restored by the birth of the Messiah and is rising in resurrection from the dead. And it's my judgment, says James, that we shouldn't make it difficult for these Gentiles turning to God, because the Old Testament said, and he quotes it there, that David's line would be used, even all Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord who does these things. I will rebuild its ruins, I'll set it up so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord. And James says, it's just happened in the last few weeks, everybody. And the Lord has been raised again. And the message goes out to the Gentiles, and God knew all about it, verse 18, from eternity past. And we shouldn't make it difficult for these Gentiles. Although if I can simply sum up this difficult passage of James here, where he says, now I judge that, you know, we should write to them to abstain from idols, sexual immorality, things strangled, and from blood. What he's simply saying is, please ask the Gentile believers, when necessary, to forego the liberty they have out of respect for the conscience of others and for the sake of the gospel's reputation. If there's a Jewish Christian and he doesn't feel he can eat blood, you know, you get a steak and it's not properly cooked and there's some blood in it, a Jew wouldn't eat it because the life of the flesh is in the blood. No blood whatsoever. They would boil that meat until every drop of blood was gone. Now, a Jewish Christian may still have a conscience about eating blood. And a Jewish Christian may still have a conscience in matters of idols, things that are given to idols, and animals that are strangled. Now, you Christians, you're free. You can eat blood if you want. You're not bound by the law of God. But if you're going to socialize with Jewish believers, then respect their conscience. This is not a vital matter. In other words, don't just ride over them in these things. Their salvation doesn't come by not eating blood. But if they have a conscience about it, then please, desist. In other words, the basis of salvation is grace and not law. The scripture was being fulfilled, not contradicted. The basis of salvation is grace and not law, and their lifestyle is a lifestyle of obedience and love that must follow, not license. And they sit down and they write a letter, and they give it to Paul and Barnabas and a couple of others, and they send them back to Antioch, and these fellows get up and read this letter. Can you imagine that church when they heard that? What? We're saved after all. What? We don't have to be circumcised to be saved. No, you don't. We don't have to keep all the laws of Moses and all those multivarious laws. Oh, I've sat in a Jewish synagogue for 2 hours on end as they read those laws on a Saturday morning. You know, we don't have to keep all those to be saved. No, no. You mean it's just simple belief in Christ alone and his finished work that will save us? Yes. Can you imagine the gigantic victory those two fellas gained for us? By God's grace, Paul and Barnabas and Peter and James. There aren't two gospels, a Jewish one and a Christian one. There's only one. There's not one for the Gentiles and another one for the Jews. It's fantastic news. And I repeat, I hope there sits nobody in my class this night. And I love you with all my heart. I trust there sits no one in this class tonight who is trusting in churchianity or rites or ceremonies to be saved. It won't save you. If you will repent of your sin, realize that Jesus has died on the cross and his blood atones for your every sin, that he rose again for your justification, and say, I'm a sinner, Lord, and I receive you as my Savior, and I believe in you and you alone as the Savior, and take you as mine. The moment you do that, you will be saved, and all hell won't take it from you. Oh, praise God. What a message. You think Neil Kinnock could give that in the House of Commons? Do you think we, John Major, shouldn't call him we, John Major could give that, the gentleman? You think any political party could give that, a message like that? To communists and Kurds, to Bangladeshis, to Africans, to anybody anywhere in this suffering, divided, sinful world. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. As Mr. Johnson, who used to sit down there by that pole at the breaking of bread every Sunday morning, and he's now with the Lord, his son-in-law, shook your hand coming in tonight at the door, he used to say, God says it, and I believe it, and I now have it. And that's true. What about you? But after great victories come defeat. Let's go and visit all the churches again. We've been to Barnabas. Right. Want to take John Mark with me? No. Why not? Because he deserted us on the last trip. I want him. I don't want him. I want him. I don't want him. I think he should come, Paul. I don't think he should come. He's a deserter. I think he should. I think he shouldn't. What? After all this, the dispute became so sharp between them, they went separate ways as missionary teams. Very human, isn't it? It wasn't about doctrine, it was about practical procedures in the Lord's work. And I can see Barnabas's point of view. He wanted to encourage the lad and give him a second chance. And I can also see Paul's point of view that maybe they shouldn't give him a chance because a deserter isn't much use if they're in the heat of the battle. And the Lord's work isn't a game to be abandoned when the going gets rough. Paul may have been right. Barnabas may have been right. But I don't think you and I should shed too many tears over it. Why not? Well, although they had a very sharp dispute and they disagreed with what they should do, at least there were now two missionary teams instead of one. And they weren't fighting each other on doctrine. And the world could take two missionary teams, all right. They could agree to disagree and still serve the Lord. It was a time to agree to disagree. And later on, of course, we know that Paul called for John Mark and Timothy and so forth, and obviously thought he had matured. The world's a big place, could take two missionary teams. And they didn't divide the church over their dispute and leave and storm out. They were both commended by the church to the work that they did. They didn't split the church at Antioch. The church at Antioch didn't control them anyway. It was the Holy Spirit controlled them. There's no mention of a debate in the church, with the church coming to a decision and expecting Paul and Barnabas to be bound by that decision. And they didn't set up two separate denominations and call all these churches Pauline churches and all these churches Barnabas' churches. Did they? The world at large never knew about their dispute. And the body of Christ was not divided by their dispute. They agreed to disagree because it was not fundamentally vital that they should agree. So what's the message? Don't you let anybody steal the gospel away from you or your church. Don't let them. For the sake of peace or whatever, don't let them remove the gospel from your pulpit, Christian. It's what the world needs. Don't let them steal the gospel out of your home and to your little children. Bind it on their hearts and pour it into their ears and tell them of Jesus and his salvation. In other areas that are procedures in the Lord's work, we can agree to disagree in certain areas of that, but not on this one. Thank God for the Jerusalem conference, because we now have only one gospel for the world. Deep passage, isn't it? But don't you think it's just about the most important thing you ever studied? Shall we pray?